Good morning. Today I'm beginning a series preaching to you from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18. Whenever Christians hear a reference made to Matthew chapter 18, probably most would think of the doctrine of church discipline, and that wouldn't be exactly incorrect, but it would be incomplete. Think of only of church discipline or excommunication would be like picking off a fruit from a tree that's full of lots of different kinds of fruit. You ought to think of Matthew chapter 18 as a gospel tree bearing lots of fruit from the gospel root. And it's a chapter about how followers of Christ love one another. It's a chapter about how disciples of Christ are faithful to one another and how we guard one another, all with remembrance of God's love to us. Let me make this point to you from the Gospel of John. So, for example, in the Gospel of John chapter 13, Jesus says, and this is beginning at verse 34 and following, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, we would hear that, and we would ask of the Lord, saying, "Lord, teach us what this looks like. Lord, teach us what this looks like if we are loving one another as you have loved us." And in part, his answer, Matthew chapter 18. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning at verse 9 and following, our Savior says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And we would ask of the Lord, we would say, "Lord, what will this look like if we, your flock, are abiding in your love?" His answer, in part, Matthew chapter 18. We would say, "Yes, Lord, you have loved us, but how are we to love one another? How are we to bear with one another? How are we to be patient with one another, even as you have loved us, and even as you bear with us, and even as you are patient with us?" It's Matthew chapter 18. "Lord, how are we to be forgiving of one another, even as you have been forgiving of us? Lord, how are we to guard one another even as you guard us?" Matthew chapter 18. We would say, "Lord, you have said to us that there is no greater love than that you laid down your life for us. Lord, how are we to lay down our lives for one another?" Matthew chapter 18, we'll see that it contains important motivations. It contains particular commands for why and how we are to love our fellow church members. And everything that we're going to find in this chapter, everything the Lord commands of us, it's all patterned upon his love for us, his people, his flock. Loving one another and bearing with one another, forgiving one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and those precious bonds of peace and love, it's all gospel-based, and it's congregationally accomplished. We don't follow Christ as isolated individuals. Our Lord said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so we follow Christ, and yes, we can say from one perspective, yes, we follow him as these individual, particular trophies of his grace. But we follow him also as particular trophies of his grace that he has brought into the assembly of his saints. Here is where we bear with one another and love one another and forgive one another and lay down our lives for one another. Here is where, especially, we bear this gospel fruit because of the gospel root, loving one another as he has loved us. Our Lord has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling, which includes saving us and calling us to be functioning, contributing, participating, loving, patient, forgiving, guarding, persevering members of a local congregation. This chapter in the Gospel of Matthew is one of those places in Scripture where we have an explanation of how we follow Christ as members with one another in a local congregation. And the foundation of Matthew chapter 18, it's the faithfulness of our Savior. That's the foundation. Everything rests upon his faithfulness to us. What is the chapter commanding? It is, therefore, our faithfulness to one another. What we see in Matthew chapter 18 is this fruit of our faithfulness to one another that grows and is sustained by the root of our Savior's faithfulness to us. You can think of Matthew 18 as gospel root producing gospel fruit in the local congregation. If we're going to be firmly established, if we're going to be stabilized in the good words, in the works of Matthew 18, it's only going to be to the degree that we are remembering and resting upon God's love to us in Christ. The gospel root, it's this comfort of God's love to us in Christ. The gospel fruit is our comforting and our guarding word and work with each other in this church. It's the faithfulness of the love of our Savior, which is the basis and the pattern of our faithfulness and love to one another. So, let's begin, and we're going to just consider the first five verses of Matthew chapter 18 today, and let's do this under three main points. In these first five verses, we're going to see, first of all, that there's an argument. This chapter about us loving one another as we have been loved, it begins with an argument. And we'll note that. And then secondly, we'll see that our Savior provides a correction to that argument. And then third, we'll see that our Savior provides an encouragement and a warning. So there's an argument, there's a correction, and then it will follow with an encouragement and a warning for us. So let's put our eye on the argument. It's Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And so you can think of Matthew chapter 18 as an extended response to that question about greatness. And you know well enough, right, that if you want to understand the long answer, you need to first understand what the question is really getting at, if you want to understand the answer. So we need to see what's really going on. If we're going to appreciate the rest of Matthew chapter 18, we need to first understand and see what's going on in the heart from which this kind of question is coming out. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, is that a good question or a bad question? What do you think? Good question or a bad question? I mean, is there anything wrong if this question is coming from your heart because you desire to be you desire to be the best for the king? You desire to do everything you can to lay down your life for this king? Is that your heart when you ask the question? Is that the heart that's producing this question in verse 1? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, right? To be wanting to be the best you can be for the king and his kingdom. But that kind of humble, obedient, serving heart is not at all what's on display in verse 1. Because in verse 1, the disciples have been arguing with one another. In verse 1, the disciples have been despising one another. They've been striving with one another. Not at all loving each other as they had been loved by Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, we get an account more of the context of what's going on with this thinking about who gets to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Right? And we see, if we take a look at the overall context, we'll see that this is a really bad question. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 33 and following, Mark says this. He says, "Then he," that is Jesus, "came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." So the more complete picture is that Jesus and the disciples arrive in Capernaum, and Jesus is the one who asked the first question. He basically asked, "What were you talking about when we were walking along out there on the road?" And Mark says they fell silent, and I suspect because of a guilty conscience, they fell silent. They didn't want to come out and tell him exactly what had been going on. I think even they had a sense that they were engaged in something that they ought not be engaged in. But so they fell silent. They'd been arguing. They don't want to admit this to Jesus. They had been engaged in this heated dispute about greatness. But no. They weren't arguing about faith. That's a great thing in the kingdom of Christ. They weren't arguing about the gift of sanctification or progress in sanctification. That's a great gift in the kingdom. They felt uncomfortable in telling Jesus because they hadn't been exactly arguing about the characteristics of true righteousness. They had been arguing about who deserves to be the first in the kingdom. So here they are. Here's their thinking. We can step into it from it. They're thinking, okay, so when Jesus drives out the Romans, right? When Jesus established his earthly geopolitical, financial kingdom, who gets to be second boss? Jesus gets to be first, right? Of course. We wouldn't be that proud. But who gets to be second boss? I think there's clues that we have as to why they would begin to be thinking and arguing about where is everybody settling at this point? Who is Jesus favoring? I think we have some clues. So, for example, if we go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 17, we see there that Jesus, he doesn't take all 12, does he, to the mountain. He takes 3, Peter, James, and John. And you know how that would work. Well, why did those 3 get to go and he didn't pick me? And you know how it could work in a heart with remaining corruption if you were one of the 3. Oh, pick me. You can see how these things can begin to work. At the end of Matthew chapter 17, we see that the Lord, he doesn't invite all 12. He only invites Peter to participate in the miracle of casting out the hook. He catches the fish. The coin is in the fish's mouth so they can pay the temple tax. Only Peter gets to participate in that. And notice, right after that, they're arguing. Who gets to be the greatest? So I think the disciples are taking notice of this. They know the Lord has been speaking of a kingdom. They're still not grasping the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And so here they are, wondering, why does the Lord seem to favor someone and not someone else? And here they are beginning to position themselves, wondering what the order is going to be in the kingdom. Who gets to have more favor? Who gets to have more power? Who gets to have less power? You can hear it. Can't you hear it in this argument? You can hear the pride. You can hear the jealousy. You can hear the envy just pouring out of the hearts of the disciples. So when we look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, you need to note that this is not a theoretical question. They want names. They want a list. And each of them want their names closer to the top of the list. If your name's near the bottom of the list, that's fine, because you can see this happening. This question about the greatness, or about greatness, it's a question about how the kingdom of our Savior is going to be organized, how it's going to be managed, which that's in and of itself isn't a bad question, but this is being asked from hearts that are infected with lust, from hearts that are infected with envy and pride and self-seeking. You see this lust for power, this lust for prestige, this lust for honor among men, all based on what they think they deserve. This question about so-called greatness was based on this sinful assumption about how kingdom members are going to work with one another and how kingdom members are going to be looking at each other and reacting to one another. This question, who is the greatest, it assumes that the kingdom, which is to say the church, that it assumes the church is just going to look like the world. Like it's going to look like any other ordinary earthly kingdom where people are climbing the ladder and stepping all over each other. You see the lack of love here in verse 1, don't you? You see the lack of patience. The question here in verse 1 is assuming that the church is going to be a parade of greatness where better disciples, they're at the front, because, and they have more favor from the king, and they get to be at the front. And the lesser disciples, not quite as much favor from the king, because they haven't quite earned it, they're at the back of the parade. That's an assumption in this question. Who gets to be the greatest? You know, the better people in the front and the worst people in the back of the parade. They have less favor, they have less privilege. It's a question that assumes that there's going to be different classes of disciples in this kingdom, where you have a higher class of disciples, and because they've earned it, they get to rule over the lower class of disciples because they haven't earned it. All based on personal merit. What do you think? Are they remembering the gospel in this argument? This gospel of grace freely offered to them. Are they remembering, or are they forgetting that, or are they neglecting that at this point? So let this be exhibit A, that if we as a church cut ourselves off from the root of our Lord's love to us, the fruit of our love to one another will die. And it's not that it might, it's that it will. We need to consider ourselves. Verse 1 is our Lord's merciful warning. He is warning us right here, and He's warning us right now. Left to ourselves, with a lack of diligent carefulness, we as a church will default to this selfish, self-centered, impatient, envious, suspicious, hateful, prideful way of working with each other, reacting to one another, talking to one another, or talking about one another. If you need to be further convinced on this, consider the example of the Corinthian congregation. That's what it looks like. That's exactly what it looks like when a congregation begins to neglect the gospel of free grace that has been preached to them. When they forget that, when they begin to neglect that, and the fruit of their love for one another dies on the branch. You can hear this. You can hear how they were talking with one another. You can hear this. It's the same kind of arguing about who's going to be the greatest and who is the greatest in the kingdom. You hear this coming out in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is bringing some sarcasm so that the Corinthians can hear how they sound. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries," you can hear the sarcasm, "I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So what Paul's doing is he's showing them how selfish and self-seeking and how prideful they had become. Okay, so here's what it sounds like. When church members are arguing with each other over who is the greatest, it sounds like this. The first guy comes along, and he goes, "Hey, you know, too bad for you, but I have the gift of tongues. You see, I'm here and you're here. I have the gift of tongues." But then another guy comes along and goes, "Too bad for both of you, because not only do I have the gift of tongues, I have the gift of tongues better than you, because I not only can speak in the languages of men, but I speak the languages of angels. So you two are over here, and I'm over here." And then another guy comes along. "Yeah, too bad for all of you, because you might have some faith, but I have all faith. I have all faith. Why, I could move mountains." This is the arguing, the self-seeking, the pride that you can hear. And all of this was not out of love. All of this thinking and arguing shows that they are neglecting the gospel, that gospel love has been given to them and preached to them. Where did this boasting and this jostling for position and glory and honor, what did it give them in their church? What did it produce? Did it produce more unity, or did it produce... The church was fractured. There were factions forming in the church with all of this arguing. What was the profit? What was the benefit? Paul says there's none. Paul says there's no profit in this. Working with one another, speaking to one another, reacting to one another with this prideful arguing over greatness, faction here and faction there. So we need to take this as our Lord warning us right here and right now. Your own corruptions are in a conspiracy with the temptations of the devil and the temptations of the world, and your corruptions would love to whisper in your ear and say, "Hey, psst, you're number one, right?" And everybody around you would do well to remember that. Why, they better treat you like you deserve. Because after all, look at your faith and look at your works. And your corruptions are in a conspiracy with the temptations of the devil and the world. And they will, how they love to raise up and whisper these things. "Hey, you're the greatest. You're the greatest." And everybody around you would do well to recognize that and treat you accordingly. How? Why? Don't they know who you are? This is the disciples in Matthew 18, verse 1. "Don't you know who I am? What do you mean you're going to be the greatest?" "No, I'm going to be the greatest." You hear it, this pride, envy, jealousy, impatience with each other. If you cut yourself off from remembrance and maintenance of that root of gospel love that's been given to you, the fruit of gospel love to one another is going to die on the branch. There's a loss of unity in the Corinthian congregation. There's a loss of unity among the disciples in verse 1. Where's the peace, we ask, in verse 1? Where's the love in verse 1? This kind of stuff, it leads to ruin in the church. It leads to a broken and fractured communion, which is not really a communion at all, is it? So take a step back at this point and look at the tree in verse 1. And you can see that the green leaves of their communion with one another are withering and are turning brown. Like an early blooming fruit tree that gets hit with a late freeze. Yo, can you feel it? There's a very chilling wind blowing in verse 1. It's a very chilling wind of pride. It's a very cold wind of envy. It's a very cold wind of jealousy and of impatience. Look at the fruit that's dying right there on the branch. The fruit of their love for one another withering. The fruit of their joy with one another dying. The fruit of their peace with one another Where is it? Patience with one another. Where is it? Kindness, goodness with one another, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's dying on the branch. Just look at them. Look at them and listen in to the bitter fruit, arguing, degrading, tearing down, striving. Look at the bitter fruit of them ripping each other apart when they forget the root of the Savior's love for them. We need to take this as a warning. Look at what happens among the disciples when they forget the Savior's love that has been offered to them. The Savior's love is the love of grace freely offered to unworthy sinners. And now they are arguing and treating one another as if their entrance and place in the kingdom had something to do with their personal merit. I mean, listen in as they argue, forgetting or neglecting the glory of the promises of being freed from the dominion of sin and latching onto vain glory. Behold, in verse 1, the death of the fruit of humility. Behold, in verse 1, the bearing of the bitter and destructive fruit of pride. Behold, the bearing of the bitter fruit of rejecting one another, all because they are neglecting the gospel root of how they had been loved and received by the Savior. If you've no gospel root, there will be no gospel fruit. And how bitter that other fruit will be that will come in. This is the point that Paul is making in Ephesians 4. Listen to how Paul works with this gospel root, gospel fruit concept as being carried out in a local congregation. Here's what Paul says. He says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor." Do you know what clamor is? Clamor is everybody trying to outshout each other. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." All right? Gospel fruit from gospel root. Oh, the sweet fruit of believers loving one another. The sweet fruit of believers speaking kindly to one another, speaking kindly about one another, being tenderhearted with one another, forgiving one another, because they're all drawing their life from the kindness and the gentleness and the forgiveness that God has given them in Christ. Look at them in verse 1. Christ had, He had by grace made Himself a friend to them, and they are responding by making themselves enemies of one another. And we would say, how unbecoming of the kingdom of Christ. How unbecoming of the kingdom of grace. And let's call it for what it is. Let's call it what it really is. This kind of arguing comes from ingratitude. It comes from a heart that has become unthankful for the love it has been given. For them to then turn around and make themselves enemies of one another in this way. It's ingratitude for the merciful King. So it was a really bad question. A really bad question. Where was their assuming the best with each other? That's love. Where was it? Where was their patience with each other? Where was their humility? These things are gone. Because they're forgetting how they had been loved by Christ. Love does not parade itself. And here they are parading themselves. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, because our love for one another is based upon and patterned upon God's love to us in Christ. So if we don't maintain faith in the gospel, thankfulness for the gospel, maintaining thankfulness for these things in our souls, thankfulness for this good news of peace between God and us, how are we going to maintain peace with each other? We don't maintain, persevere with thankfulness in our hearts on a daily basis for the love of God that has been given to us in Christ. How are we going to maintain thankfulness for one another? Exhibit A, verse 1, we won't. How are we going to persevere in laying our lives down for one another if we are neglectful in remembering that there was one who laid his life down for us? Well, this requires a correction. Let's put our eyes on it here in verses 2 through 4. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know what Jesus is doing? He is pouring hot coals on proud heads. He answers the question about greatness with a warning reminder about conversion. Observe, here by the help of the Lord's words, observe the point where the change of their thinking about the kingdom must begin. Because they're thinking about the kingdom, it's wrong. Notice where they need to begin. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't begin with the roles and responsibilities that his disciples might have in the kingdom. That's what they're preoccupied with. They're all wrapped up with this prideful lusting and this selfish craving for the so-called best positions which they think they deserve by their own merit. But you'll notice that Jesus answers by taking them back to the gospel. He takes them back to the foundation that they should have been resting upon to begin with. He takes them back to the gospel, which preaches to us about what our merit has to do with our entrance into the kingdom. It's not about here what our merit has to do with positions and power. No, he takes them back to their very entrance into the kingdom. They, the Corinthians, we should all first remember our entrance into the kingdom, or else we will act selfishly in the kingdom. We need to remember how we're members in the first place. If we don't remember our entrance into the kingdom, we are going to mistreat each other with bitterness. If we neglect remembering our entrance into the kingdom, we are going to treat each other with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice. If we forget how we came to be in the kingdom in the first place. So, let me ask you this question. Do you know who the kingdom belongs to? It belongs to all who become as little children. Now, you have to be careful with this, because being childlike, that can be either a good quality or a bad quality. For example, you know very well from Ephesians 4, Paul describes a properly functioning church as growing and maturing under the ministry of the Word, so that they're no longer like children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's an example where a child can be an illustration of a very dangerous immaturity or gullibility. But you'll notice here in Matthew 18, Jesus takes a child, he sets the child in the midst of them to illustrate for those angry disciples, to illustrate for those bickering, clamoring, backbiting disciples, to illustrate humility. Jesus makes this very clear. You see it there in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The Corinthian congregation is an example of what it looks like and what it sounds like when there is a severe shortage of humility. That congregation illustrates an assembly of worldly greatness where they're ripping each other apart. They were a prideful, self-centered, great people, disregarding one another, hurting one another. There was a sickness that lay on that Corinthian congregation. There was this sickness of demanding all, giving little or none, where love had been forgotten because the gospel of grace to the humble had been neglected. Are you remembering your own entrance into the kingdom? Would you then turn right around and say, treat me like I deserve? That's what's happening in Matthew 18, verse 1. Matthew 18, the disciples are thinking about the management and rule of the kingdom. It's all wrong because their understanding about their entrance into the kingdom is wrong. Their understanding about how the kingdom will be ruled and how its members are going to work with one another and relate to one another will be corrected if they first understand who's actually in the kingdom. You can hear it. You can hear their forgetfulness of Psalm 100, where the psalmist says, we've not made ourselves. No, Lord, you made us. You made us to be your people. You made us to be the sheep of your pasture. That's the gospel in Psalm 100. And here are the disciples arguing, no, I made myself. No, we made ourselves to be your people or to be the sheep of your pasture. So where's the reward now? You see this forgetfulness of the gospel root? This forgetfulness of grace, their forgiveness of how one even makes an entrance into the kingdom, which isn't based on their merit or their greatness. They're arguing and tearing at each other, thinking that Jesus is going to have a kingdom of ambitious people stepping all over each other and competing in this arena of merit and worthiness, when that's not even at all how Jesus grants an entrance into his kingdom. Kingdom of God is not about lords and servants. It's a kingdom with one Lord and his humble, grace-dependent children. The Lord does not grant an entrance into his kingdom as a reward for your merit, but as a gift of his grace. That little child who was set there in the middle of them, this is a child who everything that he enjoys, everything he enjoys it by the free gift of another. I can think of a certain Grammy this past week. She had opportunity to hold a certain precious granddaughter. Oh, you should see this picture. Grammy cradling this granddaughter in her arms and sometimes feeding her a bottle and sometimes singing to her. You suppose that Grammy, before she did any of that, do you suppose she said to this granddaughter, she said, now, you got to earn it. Show me, prove to me that you are worthy of my love. No bottle, no singing, no cradling. Prove to me how great you are. That would be absurd. That's absurdity. But then Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 is an absurd argument, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you need to remember, because you are forgetting how one even makes an entrance into my kingdom. Those who humble themselves as this little child. Notice that child isn't pretending to be humble. The child is humble. The child doesn't live and eat and have good things by his merit. He simply humbly relies upon the goodness and faithfulness of another. This child is a picture of the humility of weakness. And not just vulnerability, but unashamed vulnerability. The child isn't bothered by his weakness and vulnerability because he knows he has the comfort of the love of those who guard him and provide for him. The kingdom is not an arena for a competition of the ambitious. The kingdom is not a gathering of the greater who will be served by the lesser. The kingdom is a gathering of children who will love one another and serve one another as they have been loved and served. It's a gathering of children who will Forgive one another as they have been forgiven. Who will be gracious to one another as grace has been given to them? Now think about this for a moment. In verse 1, was Peter involved in this argument? What? Are we talking about the same Peter who was in the boat and Jesus told him to lower the nets and all the fish came in? And Jesus realized that he's in the presence of divine greatness, power. Is this the same Peter who had humbled himself and confessed his sinfulness in the presence of Christ? Is this the same Peter who's now arguing about greatness? Who earlier had freely received forgiveness from Christ upon his confession? Is he now arguing over who's the greatest? Striving, arguing, tearing, ripping? Jesus takes a child and he sets it in the middle of them in order to pour holy contempt upon their pride. It's something they should have been doing themselves. So Matthew chapter 18 shows us in part what it looks like and what it sounds like in a congregation where humble, grace-dependent children work with each other and react to one another and bear with one another and forgive one another with remembrance of how the King has loved them, with remembrance of how the King has forgiven them. My King gave me something I could never earn. I could never deserve it. But oh, how he loves me, how he bears with me, how he gives me everything I need. Therefore, I will bear with you as he bears with me, and I will forgive you as he forgives me, and I will love you as he loves me. Because I remember how I'm even a member in the first place. We as a church need to ask ourselves, Do we have any encouragement in Christ? We need to ask ourselves as a church, do we have any refreshment in Christ? Do we know the comfort of His love? Do we know the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit? Have we been granted the free gift of partaking of the Spirit of God in new life? Have we been freely granted everlasting, unwavering, tender compassions? Has God's wrath been satisfied in our place? If yes, then may we be unified with every single one of us having the same mind of a daily, enduring repentance from selfish ambition and from the pursuit of vainglory. And may we be therefore unified in this childlike lowliness whereby we walk with one another. And we speak to one another, and we speak about one another, and we react to one another, esteeming others better than ourselves. May we be unified in a childlike lowliness whereby we bear with one another, because we remember how our Savior bears with us, and we forgive one another, remembering how our Savior forgives us. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loyal to one another, counting others as better than ourselves, but because we're just so thankful for God's love and forgiveness to us in Christ who died for unworthy sinners. So we'll be corrected. Our own hearts will be guarded by that correction if we will remember our own entrance. We didn't make ourselves, did we? We didn't make ourselves to be His people or to be the sheep of His pasture. He made us. And He didn't have to. He could have left us, but He didn't. What love. What love. What mercy. Well, let's take a look at our third and final point. We find an encouragement and a warning. It's both an encouragement and a warning. It's here in verse 5. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." We need encouragement in the things that we've heard of today. This bearing with one another, loving one another. We need encouragement to persevere in that, and we need to be warned lest we not. You'll notice here in verse 5 that Jesus clearly says that our treatment of his redeemed children is a treatment that he accounts to himself. And that's an encouragement and that's a warning. When his children are received, he says, that is to say, when his children, his members of his kingdom, when they are loved, Jesus is as pleased as if we have received him directly. Jesus owns how his children are treated. That's an encouragement to us, but it's also a warning. If you, a sinful and imperfect parent, count the joys and the sorrows of your children as your own, how much more the Lord with his? Because that's how love works. Jesus observes the treatment of his children. And he says ultimately it's a treatment of him. As he says this to his arguing, bickering, backbiting disciples who are ripping each other apart. Now, take this first as an encouragement. It's an encouragement for us to love one another, because we are promised that when we love and serve and forgive one another, Christ is pleased. And he counts it ultimately as humble service to him for the glory of his name, for the glory of his grace. When we love one another, our Savior counts it ultimately as for the glory of his love. When we are gracious to one another, he counts it ultimately as for the glory of his grace. It's for the glory of his patience with us when we show patience with one another. That's an encouragement to us. You're proving your love and your thankfulness for the Savior when you love one another. When you love and serve and protect and forgive your brothers and sisters in this congregation, when you are loyal, when you're predictable with your love, it's a good work that involves more than just us. It involves our Lord. We'll see later in the chapter, we're going to see this private moment of one person privately exhorting another to repentance, and then that other one hearing and repenting. That moment is bigger than just two. Our Savior is encouraging us, he's strengthening us to love one another, because it's ultimately an offering of love to him. That ought to encourage you to love one another. Do you desire to bring an offering to your Savior? An offering that shows your thankfulness for his grace, an offering that demonstrates your amazement with his love for you, an offering that demonstrates your amazement with his patience with you? Then be patient with me and be patient with the others on your pew and love them and bear with them. Jesus says, those who receive my children, those who love my children, they're receiving me. This is strong encouragement for us. Jesus receives though, he receives not those who have their own merit. He receives not those who have their own strength to get themselves into the kingdom. He receives those who humble themselves. He receives the humble, repenting, believing sinner. He receives that one with love. He receives that one with forgiveness. He receives that one with tenderness. And when we also receive our fellow church members with love and with forgiveness and patience and tenderness, how it honors the Savior, how it brings glory to his grace, how it magnifies, how it adorns the beauty of his forgiveness and patience and tenderness that he has extended to us. That's a great encouragement to you, to persevere in this. There's a great day coming when the king is going to set his goats, the goats on the left and his beloved sheep on the right. And the king is going to say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? Lord, when did we feed you? Lord, whenever did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So we're encouraged to receive one another and to love one another and to forgive one another and to guard one another. That's an offering of love to Christ. Matthew chapter 18 is what it looks like and sounds like when believers see the needs of their brothers and sisters in their church and are generous to take one another in for the mending of our ills. It's love to one another and it's love to our Savior. So you who believe, you who are in the fold of the shepherd's sheep, when the chief shepherd sees your tender compassions to his sheep, he counts it as love to him. As you deal with his sheep, he counts it as a work ultimately for him. So if you desire to bring an offering of thankfulness to the Savior, do so by loving one another. Do you desire to bring an offering of thankfulness? Be patient with one another and bear with one another, remembering your own entrance into the kingdom, remembering His grace to someone who could have never earned it. And so love one another, even though the one that you need to love is likely not earning it and can never pay you back. But you love nevertheless, and you're patient nevertheless, and you're gracious nevertheless, because you're remembering how you have been loved. But finally, I need to tell you that it's a warning. Can you tell that it's a warning to us? Because what is Christ implying? A lack of receiving your fellow church members is a lack or is a refusal to love Him. So it's a warning. It's a very strong warning. If you say to yourself at any point, under any circumstance, if you say to yourself, "Well, I love Jesus, just not His congregation," Jesus is telling you here, there's no love there at all. So it's a warning. "I love Jesus, I'm just going to be impatient with His people." You need to be very careful with that, because Jesus is not counting that as love to Him. He's not counting that as thankfulness to Him. He's not counting that as remembrance of the gospel of free grace that has been preached to you. It's a warning to us. To say that you are thankful for the gospel of grace to you, but then you withhold grace from your fellow church members reveals a lack of thankfulness for Christ, which Christ will never be pleased with. You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 9, we read of Saul's conversion. Saul was breathing threats, Luke tells us. Threats and murder against who? The disciples of the Lord. Luke goes on to say, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, saying, from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples?" Is that what the voice said? That's not at all what the voice said. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, hold on a minute. I thought that Saul was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But the Lord accused Saul of persecuting him. That's exactly right. The Lord owns the joys and the sorrows of his children because that's how love works. So we need to remember that truth. And I admonish you to remember the truth of how Jesus loves his redeemed whenever you are tempted to bitterness. You need to remember this. The Lord owns this. He looks upon the treatment of his children, his precious redeemed, those humble ones saved by grace, these humble ones who could have never earned it, will never pay him back. He looks at the treatment of his precious little lambs. And we need to remember that whenever we are tempted to bitterness against one of his little lambs, whenever we are tempted to wrath or to anger or to clamor or to evil speaking in Christ's congregation. Yeah, Christ said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking me?" To be granted entrance by grace into the kingdom, but then to turn right around and be ungracious to your fellow kingdom members, it's a slap in the face to the king. May we confess this as the sin that it is. May we be encouraged. May we be warned. You can discern your love for Christ by looking at your love for his children. You can gain some discernment of your thankfulness for Christ by looking at your treatment of those he has saved, your fellow church members here in this congregation, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Remember, the issue is always larger than just you and somebody else. And I would say, oh, how easy this seems to be forgotten. How you bear with others, how you endure in forgiving your brothers and sisters, how you seek their well-being, even for nothing in return, is a direct reflection of your own humble thankfulness for Christ's forgiveness of you and for how Christ gave his life for your well-being, even though he knew full well you would never be able to pay him back. So we can see here in the first five verses, especially that first verse, we can see how forgetting how we were graciously granted an entrance into the kingdom, forgetting how Christ owns the treatment of his children, this is always going to lead to the mistreatment of one another. So here's the foundation of Matthew chapter 18. It's a foundation of Jesus' love. It's a foundation of how Jesus loves his humble, dependent, repenting, believing children who have actually been changed by the power of this gospel, who then ask not how they will be served, but how they will serve others. Who then ask, well, not how am I going to be loved, but no, how may I love you? Who ask not, are you bearing with me? But ask rather, no, how may I bear with you? It's not, how are you treating me? It's, how may I treat you? With remembrance of the love and the forgiveness and the patience that our Savior has given to me. If we remember the gospel, we're not going to be asking, are others loving me in the way I think I deserve? Because that word deserve, ooh, we're going to get rid of that if we're remembering the gospel. We're going to be thankful that we've not been treated the way we deserve. So we're going to let that word just fall by the wayside. And instead, we're going to be asking this of ourselves, am I loving my fellow church members like Christ has loved me? Am I bearing with my fellow church members, even when they make it really, really hard to bear with them? Because I remember all of my sins, countless sins against my Savior, and oh, how He bears with me. How He is gloriously slow and patient, ever willing to work, ever willing to forgive me. Therefore, I remember that, and so I must work with you, slowly with you, patiently, looking out for your well-being, loving you, bearing with you, always maintaining a forgiving attitude with you, even when you haven't earned it from me, because I remember the love that Christ has given to me. This is what we're going to see in Matthew 18. This is what we're going to see being worked out. Matthew 18 is going to show us what it looks like and what it sounds like when we as a church love one another like Jesus has loved us. Let's pray together. Our great, glorious, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow ourselves before you in worship. We bow ourselves before you with thankfulness. We bow before you with a sense of amazement for such a great gospel that has been preached to us, that you would deliver to us such good news of such an amazing grace. And we pray today that you will, by the preaching of the word and by the working of your Holy Spirit, that you will take the word that we've heard and that you will plant it deep within our souls, that we might not be forgetful, that we might not sin against you or sin against one another in our forgetfulness. We pray, have mercy upon us, that we would not be a people neglecting the gospel and neglecting remembrance of your grace, remembrance of the forgiveness of our sins that we enjoy in Christ. We pray, plant these things deep within our souls, that we might be those disciples that you have spoken of in your word. Those who prove that they are followers of you by how they love one another. We confess our weakness and we beg of you for your help. We know that we can't find the strength in and of ourselves. We look to you for the strength that we need. If you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and fill us and strengthen us, that we in the way we work with one another and respond and speak with one another, it would all be to the glory of your grace, that we would adorn the gospel that has been preached to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.